Could be worse, couldn't it? So I feel like Alibaba this morning. My magic rug down here. Hope you noticed. And I hope you're loving the greenery. Good. I think, was it Angela did the sorting out? Yeah, so the 40 Thieves look, you know, the tropical and the... You've got Angela to thank for that. There's a word that's been on everyone's lips for the last 2 years, and it's become part of our everyday vocabulary, hasn't it? Pandemic. Interestingly, the conversation is starting to shift now to another word, endemic. You heard that starting to be used now? Endemic. Endemic is when, I suppose in everyday language, it's when a disease becomes so common that it's just accepted, and that phrase we're hearing, we live with it. Technically, because you all know this as well now after the last 2 years, the R value is one. So a disease is in complete equilibrium, you know, when the R value, its replication, is one. We're going to talk this morning, I'm going to start talking about another endemic. Brian, could you throw us a slide up, please? Not that one. That's endemic. There's an endemic that you might not have heard of called affluenza. You heard of that? Affluenza. It's defined as the painful, contagious social condition of overload, debt, anxiety, and waste from the dogged pursuit of more. I just made it up, obviously, but you recognize it, right? It's a thing. It's a thing. We live in a material age. We're a getting society. You know, despite all the political rhetoric and nonsense language like leveling up, and I'm not being political when I say that, I do think it's nonsense language because nobody knows what it means. We're lip servicing the fact that we're trying to, you know, be more equal. The reality is we're a getting society. We're obsessed, and it's not just a UK thing, you know, it's a reasonably global thing, but we're obsessed with earthly treasure, aren't we? And relatively speaking, we do live in a very prosperous place. The UK has just over 0.8% of the world's population. Tiny, 0.8%. We have 3.8% of the world's wealth. That tells you something about, you know, this nation's standing. So it's about five times imbalance, as it were, in terms of per capita. And yet within our own society, we're nothing like leveled up. So about 97% of the wealth in this country is owned by about 30% of the population. 97% is owned by 30%. And when you push it to the extreme, it gets even more marked. So 50% of this country's wealth is owned by 1% of the population. Don't talk to me about leveling up. We're a material society. We're a getting society. We live in a material age. And that is very much context, I think, for talking in context of discipleship about things like giving, tithing, and more broadly, stewardship. And thank you, Kat, for setting us up nicely there. Everything is his, right? That's our starting point as a disciple. I don't know if you had a chance to read what was in last week's memo as homework for this week. But I'm going to read from Deuteronomy 8. I'm going to go over here and I'm going to read it off the screen to you. It'll come up here so you can follow it. But Brian, if we could have the first of the two slides for reading. So it's taken from Deuteronomy 8. Context here is Moses speaking to the children of Israel, what God's given him to share with them after the wilderness years. We've just had the Ten Commandments. We've just had the most important commandment, which is love the Lord your God with all your might, with all your heart, with all your soul. And he then goes on here. You shall keep the commandments of the Lord your God by walking in his ways and by fearing him. For the Lord your God is bringing you into a good land, a land of brooks of water, of fountains and springs, flowing out in the valleys and hills, a land of wheat and barley, of vines and fig trees and pomegranates, a land of olive trees and honey, a land in which you will eat bread without scarcity, in which you will lack nothing, and you shall bless the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Take care lest you forget the Lord your God by not keeping his commandments, lest when you have eaten and are full and have built good houses and live in them, and when your herds, next page, and flocks multiply, and your silver and gold is multiplied, and all that you have is multiplied, then your heart be lifted up and you forget the Lord your God. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gained me this wealth. You shall remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. And if you forget the Lord your God and go after other gods and serve them and worship them, I solemnly warn you today that you shall surely perish. Like the nations that the Lord makes to perish before you, so shall you perish because you would not obey the voice of the Lord. So what's the initial takeaway there? We live in a material world because that's how God made it. That's how God made it. It's all from his hand. Money, wealth, possession, it's not something separate and different to our spiritual life. It's really clear that Moses speaking from God was reinforcing the good things of the physical world. And so if it's central to our spiritual life, then we can't discount it. We can't think it unimportant. It tells us a lot about, and the reading uses the idea of commandment a lot, doesn't it? It tells us a lot about what God was getting at when he talked about the most important commandment, and which Jesus reiterates, obviously, in the New Testament. It's about attitudes and action. We can't get away from that. That's what loving the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your might looks like. It's interesting, after that, I think it's in Deuteronomy 5, so just before what we were reading, after that greatest commandment statement, goes on to talk about not going after other gods, not chasing after other gods. And of course, affluenza is exactly that, isn't it? You know, it's the world going after other gods. And this isn't just an Old Testament thing, right? So in the Gospels, in Luke 3, John the Baptist was speaking. He says, prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight. Crowds questioned him, what must we do? And of course, he gave a super spiritual answer, didn't he? Well, yes and no. He said, if you've got two coats, give one away. Tax collectors only collect what you're supposed to collect. Soldiers, be content with your pay. That was an answer to what does making straight paths for the way of the Lord look like. It was super spiritual, but it was super material because it's not divisible if our heart is right. And of course, Jesus picked up that thought, didn't he? Throughout the Gospels, he speaks into the heart of a material world. About 15% of Jesus' teachings are about possessions and wealth and money. That's more than heaven and hell combined. That tells us something. I think broadly, both gospel teachings, but generally what we hear in the Christian church fall into two camps. There's what Richard Foster, the Christian writer, calls the dark side and the light side. On the dark side, it's the obvious, it's the stark, it's the stuff that strikes fear into us, perhaps, about not being able to serve God and money. It's quite binary, it's quite stark. But the light side we often overlook. You know, we either distort it and get it wrong, and you know, things like prosperity teaching comes from that, or we feel convicted and unhealthily guilty about possession and money. And I think we've been deceived. The church and Christians have been deceived. We either over-spiritualize and we turn this into life should all be about spiritual. That the Gnostics, as they were known as, that said all that is physical is bad. And a lot of philosophies, the Greek and Greco-Roman philosophy, picked up that thought, and only spiritual and spirit could be good. Or we go the other way and we become totally complacent. We go with the world. You know, we fall into affluenza. There's got to be more of a balance, hasn't there? As disciples, I think we need to listen, we need to learn. We need to learn how to possess material wealth without being possessed by material wealth. We need to use what bits of old language Bible called mammon without serving it. You know, we've got to shift our understanding from gaining treasure for temporal purposes to treasures in an eternal context. And that's what we're going to look at this morning. As I said already, I think the heart attitude is a really key bit of this. Matthew 13, Jesus says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and hid, and for joy he goes and sells all that he has and buys that field. That's a heart attitude. That's a heart response. Joy, isn't it? He gives up everything that matters in a material world to gain what matters in a heavenly world. Everything is given up for a greater treasure. It's about discipleship. It doesn't get more rubber on the road, as the saying goes, in discipleship than how we think and deal with talents, with wealth. Could you throw up the next slide? We do need to start with thinking about worldly treasure. Just going back to the Gospel of Matthew, again, Jesus speaking, do not lay up for yourselves treasure on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal, but lay up for yourself treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroy and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Big clue that this is about attitude. Therefore, do not worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For after all these things the Gentiles seek. For your heavenly Father knows that you need these things. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you. You see, Jesus wasn't saying earthly and material stuff is bad, because he wouldn't say that God knows that you need this stuff. He's just saying it's temporary. It's temporal. And if we recognize that and let it affect our lives today, it makes a big difference. You know, there's a lot of talk, and you're going to hear even more over the next few weeks in the news, I'm sure, about inflation. And inflation is about things losing their value, isn't it? You know, where the pound in your pocket buys you less today than it did yesterday or last year. I've got news for you. What we're talking about today is 100% inflation. Everything loses its value in this material world, doesn't it? Everything in an eternal context loses its value. I don't know about you, but apart from a couple of pharaohs, and I wasn't there to see it, you don't see removal lorries in funeral corteges, do you? You don't take it with you. David knew this. Psalm 49, very, very plain speaking. When a man grows rich, he will take nothing with him when he dies. Absolute inflation. I read once about the American industrialist, J.D. Rockefeller, who was probably one of the first sort of billionaires, as we might think of them. He was the Bill Gates of his day. And somebody asked his trustee once, after Rockefeller's death, how much money did he leave when he died? And you know the answer. He left all of it. He left all of it. You see, Jesus encourages us to get so we can give, not get so that we can keep. It's about investing in the eternal. That's what the language about treasure in heaven really points us to. So it's a material world. God gives us these material things because they're part of the life he created for us. But our heart gets it wrong. Probably at the heart of our heart, if we could throw the next slide up, Brian, is this idea, isn't it? This thing called ownership. What, and this is rhetorical, you don't need to shout it out. What's your most treasured possession? Just think about it today sometime. Maybe it's a piece of jewelry. Maybe it's something of material value. Maybe it's sentimental value. But we all have a most treasured possession, I'm sure, of some sort. What we read in Deuteronomy, and it might have been a surprise that it's right in the heart of the law of the Old Testament. But it's nothing new. It's exactly the themes that we were hearing in Genesis. You know, God made everything. God invented matter. God made the material world and said, it's good. He made man. Last time I checked, I'm material. I'm made of matter. He placed us in a material world. Genesis 1, be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it and have dominion over every living thing that moves on the earth. I have given you every plant, every tree. You shall have them for food. Material provision. Yet what we sometimes miss in the Genesis story is that God also set boundaries, didn't he? He set boundaries on material blessing. In Genesis 2, we read, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil, you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So it's not infinite. It's not blessings unbounded. He set boundaries. And then, of course, it goes on in Genesis 3 to show really this deception that I'm talking about. Now, this perspective being lost. The serpent said to the woman, you'll surely not die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil. And the woman saw that the tree, and here's the first clue of affluenza, was a delight to the eyes. It's where it started. That was the deception. And it's not just Genesis. David, a psalmist, wrote about it. Psalm 24, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Haggai, we read, the silver is mine, the gold is mine. Into the New Testament, Paul writing to the Corinthians says, you are not your own, you were bought with a price. It's a material world, but none of it is ours. It's all his. And as Paul wrote, you are not your own. There's the ultimate perspective giver, isn't it? We are not our own. He owns us. You know, our role, and this is why this is really about stewardship, it's the idea of managing resources. Our role is to manage the time, the talent, the wealth, the possessions that we have to the owner's benefit. You see a number of stories in the New Testament, don't you, about stewards and good managers. That's what they were doing. They were managing something for the owner's benefit. You see, earthly treasure and possession and wealth is entrusted to us. It's not given to us. If we grasp this, I think it does change how we think about stuff. And it becomes as much about how much do we keep as how much we give away. We get that wrong, don't we? We come at it the other way around. When we think about giving, whether it's in a secular context and charity giving that, you know, society perhaps likes to do, the premise is almost always, how much do I give? When we understand that it's all His, logically, how much do I keep becomes my starting point. You see, God trusts us to set our own salary. When He gives us, as stewards, the ability to decide how much to keep, that's Him saying, set your own salary. What's a reasonable living expense? There's no smart answers here. I'm not going to give you, you know, a model or a spreadsheet or anything. It's about asking the question. And I think, Brian, if you could throw up the next slide, the thing which I've already suggested is the key to this is the idea of contentment. It's an idea we see set up in Old and New Testament. There's an example here from Ecclesiastes. Whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. That's the antithesis of contentment, isn't it? And it's, again, affluenza. It is so often driven by just this mindless desire for more. And yet, if we then flip it to the other perspective, and as Paul wrote to the Philippians, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances may be. I know now how to live when things are difficult, and I know how to live when things are prosperous. In general and in particular, I have learned the secret of eating well or going hungry or facing either plenty or poverty. I am ready for anything through the strength of the one who lives within me. Again, get this right, get our heart attitude as contentment is, and our perspective changes. So we've talked about worldly treasure and a couple of thoughts around that. Brian, if we could have the flip side, really, of where does true riches sit? Well, it sits in the context of the eternal, doesn't it? True riches, again, reading from Philippians, but what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. I press toward the goal for the prize. It's an eternal perspective that Paul is taking, isn't it? There are four P's, just very briefly to summarize, that I think characterize what true riches, what eternal riches look like. And they're all signposted for us there in Paul's writing to the church in Philippi. Firstly, there's the person. The person represented by that prize that he writes about. It's Jesus. Revelation 19 gives us this beautiful picture of the marriage feast, this picture of marriage as the coming together of the church and God in perfect, intimate, eternal relationship. You know, we see that dimly through a mirror today, but it will be perfected. Revelation 19 says it this way: let us be glad and rejoice and give him glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his wife has made herself ready. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That's you if you know and trust and love the Lord Jesus this morning. He is our ultimate prize. He's our eternal treasure, the person of Jesus Christ. There's a place as well. However you think of heaven, and sometimes, you know, we don't quite get this right, but the place, heaven, is part of our eternal treasure and prize. It's really clear to me that heaven is wherever God is. Heaven is being with God, and Emmanuel tells us that God will rule here in a recreated, restored world. That place is part of our eternal treasure. Possessions come into it as well. Matthew 19 tells us that there's a 10,000% return. 10,000% return on faithful stewarding and discipleship. That's what Jesus promises. Everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or wife or children or land for my name's sake shall receive a hundredfold and inherit eternal life. Did you get the distinction? It's not as if it weren't enough just eternal life. It's and a hundredfold on the things that have been given, have been sacrificed. So possessions, the third P. And lastly, the idea of power. Power is an eternal rich in store for you. Throughout Scripture we see this. Revelation 20 tells us that we will reign with Christ. Matthew 25 tells us we'll be put in charge of many things. Luke 19 talks about disciples in the eternal kingdom having leadership over cities. Paul, writing to the Corinthians again, talks about us having command of angels. Now, we might not be able to get our head around this stuff this morning because it's kind of difficult to think really clearly in that completely, you know, eternal sense. But this is what Scripture tells us. There's a person who's our prize. There's a place that's our prize. There are possessions that's our prize. And there's power that's our prize. We are an eternal beneficiary of how we give on earth, how we deal with wealth and talent and possessions. Now this, going back to what Richard Foster said about the light side and the dark side, we can almost guilt ourselves out of seeking to understand what Scripture really says, because the notion of reward, which Scripture seems to teach of in that eternal context, can be kind of uncomfortable, can't it? Surely reward isn't something I should be thinking about. And yet, time and time again, Jesus tells us to store up treasure in heaven. It's his idea, I'm not making this stuff up. The key, as we keep coming back to, is our heart. It's motivation. What's driving us? And so lastly, we do, Brian, if you could flip on, just need to spend a minute talking about heart matters. We talked about it already, Matthew 6, where Jesus says, "Here your treasure is, and there your heart will be also." It's been said that where the wallet or the purse goes, the heart follows. It's quite a wise saying. That's what Jesus was saying in his own words there. David got this, Psalm 62, he said, "If riches increase, do not set your heart on them." See, this corruption, affluenza, is exactly this corruption. It's the heart and riches losing all perspective and right attitude. You know, if I look at my bank statement, my credit card statement, my bills, my receipts, there's quite a good indicator in there to me of whether I'm getting and living this or not. You could do likewise. You know, do I want to cause myself this morning to be more concerned about eternal things? That's my prayer for us this morning, that we leave here with a bit of a niggle about the need to take more of an eternal perspective. Because if I do, then I have to rethink this eternal perspective as it relates to what Jesus says about storing up treasure in heaven. You know, this isn't about charity. This is not about donation. The God I serve doesn't need my money, because it's not my money anyway. He doesn't need it. He's not running a donor kingdom. And yet, how often does it look like we think that way? As I said earlier, it's really more about what am I going to keep? And then having Holy Spirit wisdom about what I do with the rest of it. And again, heart attitude, as Paul wrote to the Corinthians, he talked about cheerful giving. Can you be cheerful without your heart being in it? No, not at all. You know, it's not about waiting to feel cheerful in order to give, because guess what? That would be pretty patchy. It says when you give, there should be joy and excitement about your giving. It's a product of, it's not the motivation you're waiting for in order to do it. That was the picture of the man in the field, wasn't it? You know, for joy. That's why he went and did it. Paul gives us this fabulous picture about the Christians in Macedonia when he's writing in 2 Corinthians to the church in Corinth. And he says that out of severe trial, their overflowing joy and extreme poverty, what? Talks about them as the same thing. Overflowing joy and extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. They urgently pleaded for the privilege of giving. That just doesn't sound very 21st century, does it? Yeah, they had nothing, and yet they were looking for absolutely any excuse to bless others with their giving. It's interesting that the Greek that Paul uses, giving and grace, it's the same word. Giving and grace. Yeah, ultimately, it's grace, and there's that helpful little moniker, isn't there, of God's riches at Christ's expense that helps us really have some insight about what the word grace means. It's grace that should shape and define our approach to giving, because God's riches at Christ's expense is quite a good prompt and challenge to us. He who was rich for your sakes became poor. Who's that talking about? It's Jesus. You see, his grace was the action. My giving is a reaction. His grace is an action. My giving, my grace response is a reaction to that. Understand grace, and we will suddenly start to see things very differently in this matter. So, last slide, please. Well, nearly the last slide. I want to be really practical, because when it comes down to it, the church ties itself in knots. Evangelical Christianity ties itself in knots when it tries to get practical on this matter. And we get into all sorts of what's ultimately legalism and, you know, semantics of, well, should I tithe? And what is tithing anyway? Didn't that go out with the Old Testament? What about this wonderful sort of get out of jail concept of grace giving or free will giving? Let's be honest, there is a danger of legalism. There is definitely that issue here. And yet, the foundational teaching and truth of tithing, and tithing was established in Old Testament times as 10% of income, whatever income meant, whether it was simply harvest, which is why you have this idea of first fruits, or whether it was monetary, 10% was about foundational grace response to give. It didn't go away in the New Testament. In Matthew 23, Jesus talking to the Pharisees, he says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You pay the tithe and have neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, faith. These you ought to have done, i.e. been just, been merciful, been faithful, without leaving the other undone, i.e. I'm not telling you you should be merciful, just, and you don't need to tithe anymore. He validates the tithe. He validates foundational 10% giving. And you've got to ask yourself, therefore, that was 2,000 years ago, if Jesus was not releasing society and followers 2,000 years ago from the Old Testament principle, would he be going easier on us? Would he expect us 2,000 years on to have the bar lowered? I don't see it. You know, tithing is a first step. Again, that's why it's a first fruits picture that we get. I'm not saying grace giving or free will giving has no place. It absolutely does. And that's part of hilarious, joyful, cheerful giving. But it can't become an excuse for the principle that Jesus established around the tithe. There's a lovely phrase that I heard, that tithing is the gateway to grace giving. It's a starting point. It's the way we enter into it. They're not mutually exclusive. There's this really stark picture that we get towards the end of the Old Testament in Malachi. And some of you will be familiar with this, where Malachi sets up this concept two concepts actually, of robbing God and of testing God in this matter. He effectively says, if I'm choosing not to respond to God's commandment, God's teaching in terms of my giving, then I'm robbing God. It's His, and I'm robbing Him of it. And saying that, 5% is a start is like only robbing God a little bit as opposed to 10%. But Malachi goes on to say that God calls us to test Him in this as well. He says, test me in this, says the Lord Almighty, and see if I will not throw open the floodgates of heaven and pour out so much blessing that you will not have room for it. I will prevent pests from devouring your crops, and the vines of your fields will not cast their fruits. Really important principle. You might say, well, I can't afford to give. Whatever my source of income, whether it's benefits, salary, savings, whatever it is, I might say I haven't got enough to be obedient in this particular area. Well, another wake-up call from the Old Testament. It's possible you can't afford to give because you're not giving. Haggai chapter 1, we read, you expected much, but see, it turned out to be little. What you brought home, I blew away. Why? Because of my house, which remains a ruin, speaking of the temple. Because of my house, which remains a ruin, while each of you is busy with his own house. Therefore, because of you, the heavens have withheld their dew and the earth its crops. I called for a drought on the labor of your hands. It's really difficult territory. But it seems to say pretty clearly that obedient faith is how you break out of that stalemate of not being able to afford to give. Once we're liberated in this area, once the heart and the attitude are right, the idea of tithing just becomes irrelevant. It goes away as an issue because our heart is right. And just as a postscript, this idea of getting it right and there being blessing, I couldn't finish without a word about prosperity gospel and prosperity teaching. There are parts of the church that have massively distorted this and get it completely wrong. God does prosper us, but as is so often the case with doctrinal error, it takes a half-truth and it flips it into affluenza in this case. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, says, "Remember this, whoever sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. Whoever sows generously will reap generously. God is able to make all grace abound to you, so that in all things, at all times, having all that you need, you will abound in every good work. You will be made rich in every way, so that you can live a really comfortable life." Doesn't say that, does it? You will be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And yet, prosperity gospel sounds like the bit I read first. You know, our blessing, the blessing that Jesus talks about repeatedly, is about, you know, raising the standard of our giving, not our living. That's what we're called to. So why, you might say, do some people have more than others? You know, why does it seem politically astute to have a levelling up agenda? Well, I think some of God's children have more than others because God tasked them to redistribute by their giving. It solves two problems. It solves the problem of those who have having too much and becoming infected with affluenza, and it solves the problem of those that don't have enough. It's his money, and it's entrusted to us to build his kingdom. We're done. I'm going to make this even more practical now, because we're going to have a mini church meeting just for 2 or 3 minutes, because I thought it'd be helpful if you saw all of this in the context of our own church finances. Brian, could you throw up? There we go. Thank you. Not Brian, could you throw up? Brian, could you put the next slide up? Thank you. So this is what the current year looks like for us in terms of our outgoings, what we budget on the expenditure side of the house, as it were, is about £62,000. And that's made up of, obviously, people costs, so staff, benefits, roof over our head, though, as you know, this is really cheap now compared with what it used to be. So facilities, and of course our sort of kingdom investments in mission. So that's the red on your balance sheet, the outgoings. The next build, please. That's our income this year, currently. Now, you don't need to be an economist or a mathematician to see what's wrong with this picture. But I'll come back to that in a second. So our income today comes from a number of routes. Some use gift aid, which is the sort of tax-efficient way of giving if you're a taxpayer, because we get to claim 25 pennies back from the government for every pound. So basically the tax that you spent on the pound that you gave, we can get that back. Sometimes it's standing order, so the repeated, you know, giving directly from a bank account. Interesting how things have shifted over the last 2 years. You know, we've also now gone digital. So some people do give through the website or the app. So that's like an instant digital way of giving. And then as the box bears testimony at the back of the room, some people still give cash. So all those means are at work in bringing that £35,000 in. So, Mark, how can we spend £62,000 when we've only got £35,000? The final build on there, please, Brian. So we have this incredible blessing called a reserve. So £27,000 this year of our expenditure will be met from reserves. And you know, arguably, we've got a reserve because we've been richly blessed over the last 5 or 6 years, and B, because I think God's given us wisdom in, you know, how to manage that. I don't boast on behalf of the trustees this morning, but I think there's been good stewardship exercise there. So that's how you put things back into balance. Our income and expenditure are equal. However, you can't run indefinitely with that kind of gap. So last slide there, Brian, just to be super, super, super practical, can I just give you some questions to take away? Do you pay tax? Because if you pay tax and you're not using gift aid, I'd ask you to really think carefully about why you wouldn't do that, because it's a 25% uplift for the kingdom. Could you give regularly if you don't give regularly? So things like standing orders, you know, a way of, I think, recognizing that there's a first fruits thing here. Standing orders are really good at saying, stuff is going to come into my account, and the first thing that happens to it every month is this amount's going to go out. That helps the heart attitude thing, because it is about a first fruits. But the big benefit to the trustees is predictability. You know, knowing that what came in that month on a standing order is going to come in the next month as well really helps with practical planning. You know, if you prefer to give when you can, then you can use the app. You know, you can even do contactless giving on a Sunday morning. We've now got the means to have you do it with your card. But if you still love cash, if you still love the folding, then the box will usually be out. If it's not, then please ask for it. So any of this stuff that you need to know a bit more about, please just ask a trustee. Anybody be more than willing to help with that. So speak to Jill, Grant, who else is around this morning? Matt, me, Angela, we can help you on that. So I hope you don't mind me getting that practical, but this is about application. Every teaching should have application and doesn't get more applied than this. So just to conclude, and thank you for bearing with us. Last slide, Brian, to pull it all together. We've talked a lot about money. It's not just about money. You know, God owns all of us, as we've said. This is about my very being. Yeah, my talents and my energies, my emotions are as much a part of God's call for me to invest them in the kingdom as my time and my cash. That's all in play when it comes to stewardship this morning. And the verse I wanted to leave you with, and you might remember a number of months ago we talked about King David and how God said no about building the temple, and yet how he was to prepare Solomon. And that story about preparing to build and to invest in God's kingdom, there was a number of verses that really struck me. You know, early on in the story, David says that everything comes from you, talking to God. Everything comes from you. We have given only what comes from your hand. But the ultimate challenge, and the challenge I leave with you this morning, is when he uses this phrase, and this was talking to his people. He says, who then will offer willingly, consecrating himself today to the Lord? That's the heart response that I pray will be, you know, what we take away this morning. Amen. I think Kat will just cut straight to coffee and walking past the offering box. And let me pray for us as we finish. Father God, I do thank you for your loving kindness, your generosity that in so many ways you pour out into our lives each day. Your provision of shelter, of transport, of food, of clothing, of warmth, of family, of friendship, all the ways you bless us. Lord, we acknowledge this morning humbly and joyfully that it's all yours. You have created a material world and you put us in it and ask us to steward it. And so would you, Holy Spirit, just help us as we go this morning to be open, be honest, and just be ready to be prompted by you as you place your call on our time, our talent, our wealth for kingdom glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Coffee is served.